Galatians 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do come to you again and ask that you would be with us this morning. We pray, God, that you would keep us from being distracted by anything that might be distracting. Lord, we pray that you would keep the devil at bay who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We pray that you would stop him and bind up the strong man. Lord, we pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear this morning, that we would hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church at Olney Baptist this morning. We ask, oh God, that you would change us this morning, that you would mold us and conform us into the image of Jesus, that you would humble us, that you would grant us to understand the cross rightly, that we might boast in the cross rightly. And God, we do pray that we would boast only in the cross. And so, God, we beg you to be with us. We confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. I can't preach, and we can't hear. And so, God, unless you come and help, and so we pray you would help us, that we would be utterly dependent on you, that we would be eager to hear from you this morning. And so help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, I stated that we must rightly understand the cross in order to properly and rightly boast in the cross. So we have been thinking about what the cross means, what happened at the cross, what did Jesus accomplish, what did Jesus endure. This is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is what is called penal substitution. Penal substitution. Penal meaning penalty or punishment. And substitution meaning someone took our place. Someone took the punishment we deserve, namely Jesus Christ. And we spoke last week about this quotation there, that long quotation by Herman Bavinck and John Calvin there that's printed in the bulletin insert. And we spoke about how I disagree with parts of that. And I tremble to disagree with Herman Bavinck and John Calvin. But I want to read again this statement that is made and comment on it briefly to introduce us to the sermon today. Herman Bavinck writes, "In the cry of Jesus, we are dealing not with a subjective but with an objective God-forsakenness." Amen. Amen. He did not just feel forsaken. It did just not appear that he was forsaken. He was objectively forsaken. Amen. He did not feel alone, but had in fact been forsaken by God. His feeling was not an illusion, not based on a false view of his situation, but corresponded with reality. On the other hand, and this is what I don't agree with, this must not be understood in the sense that the Father was personally angry with Christ. Calvin puts it very correctly. Yet we do not suggest that God was ever inimical, which means hostile, or angry toward him. How could he be angry toward his beloved Son in whom his heart reposed? How could Christ, by his intercession, appease the Father towards others if he were himself hateful to God? This is what we are saying. He bore the weight of divine severity since he was stricken and afflicted. Isaiah 53:5, by God's hand and experienced all the signs of a wrathful and avenging God. The majority of that statement I love and agree with, but the portions that are highlighted in bold and underlined, I disagree with, and I've been thinking about this since January, and the more I think about it, the more strongly I disagree. And so the purpose of these sermons is to go to the Scripture to find out what God says about what happened to Jesus on the cross. And so last week we looked at the first 4 points there in your outline. Number one, I realize what Calvin and Bovink are trying to preserve theologically. And I want to affirm all that they want to affirm. Point number one, the Father never stopped loving the Son while he was on the cross. Amen. The Father never stopped loving the Son. Some writers go to the extent to say that the Father never loved the Son more than when he was offering himself as the wrath-bearing sacrifice for sinners. And so we see descriptions in the Bible of the cross being a fragrant offering to God. Jesus even said, "This is the reason the Father loves me. I lay my life down that I might take it up again." The Father never stopped loving the Son, even when he was pouring his anger out upon him. And also, the eternal intra-Trinitarian relationship was not broken. And so, as you think about the inter-Trinitarian, that means the relationship within the Trinity, then the Father and the Son were not broken asunder. And yet, as the mediator, as the incarnate Son in history, Jesus was forsaken by God. And so if you have more questions about that, listen to the sermon last week. I talk a lot more about that. And what is the reason that the Father could be angry with the Son on the cross? The reason is our sins were imputed to the Son. That's why when I read that quotation by Calvin, how could he be angry toward his beloved Son in whom his heart reposed? I say, how? By imputation. That's how. Yes, he loved him. He never stopped loving him, but he was truly counted sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And truly sin, our sin was imputed, counted to Christ. And therefore, the Father crushed the Son. And it was a true imputation. And I mentioned last week that if we don't take that as a true imputation, then is the Father really pleased with us as those who have Christ's righteousness imputed to them? Or do we also say the Father's not really pleased with us? You see the connection there? Well, the Father was never really angry with Christ, so the Father's not really pleased with us because we have imputed righteousness. We should never go there. We should never go there. That denies the truth of the imputed righteousness of Christ and that God is pleased with us because of that imputation. And in the same way, our sins were imputed to Jesus, counted as his, though he knew no sin, and therefore the Father poured out his anger toward sin on his Son. Again, if you want to study that more, last week we spoke about point number two. And then we began to look at what the Scripture says. What does the Bible say? And in one sense, this is what matters most. It matters more than what Bovink says. It matters more than what Calvin says. It matters more than what Pastor Joseph says. It matters more than what the Apostle Paul says if he came back and told us something different that's already written. Remember Galatians 1:8? If an angel from heaven or me or anyone else comes to you with another gospel. No. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And so we begin to look at what the Bible says. We saw, firstly, point number three, on the cross, Jesus was crushed and struck by God his Father. Number four, on the cross, Jesus was condemned, cursed, and made a curse by God his Father. And so we pick up today with number five, on the cross, Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by God his Father. Romans 3:24-25, the last part of 24, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, I want some participation of the congregation. I would like a child to tell me, a bold child who is not afraid to speak up, to tell me the meaning of propitiation. Can a child tell me that? Adam, would you stand up and tell the congregation very loudly what propitiation means?
God's loving anger removing sacrifice.
Thank you, Adam. Thank you, Adam. Very good. Very good. God's loving, anger removing. With the children, we like to do signals or hand gestures. God's loving, anger removing sacrifice. Amen. That is propitiation. And we ought not to propitiate propitiation. I believe that's what Calvin and Bovink do in those statements. They propitiate propitiation. They remove the anger by saying it wasn't there. And I'm saying, yes, it was there. And Jesus removed it by bearing it. Don't propitiate propitiation. Jesus did that. Propitiation means the removal of wrath, the removal of anger, the removal of God's fury toward sin. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Again, I want you, congregation, to feel the love of God as we think about the cross in depth. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Do you remember Jericho? Remember, God's people conquered Jericho, but God told them, don't take any of the spoils. And Achan took some of the spoils and hid them for himself and got the people of Israel in big trouble. And God was very angry and allowed them to be defeated by the next city they tried to take, the next people they tried to take. And so Achan got God mad at God's people because he disobeyed God, and God's wrath and fury was against them. And so God told them to find this person. And they found Achan, and they took Achan, they took his children, they took all he had, and they stone them to death. And then we read in Joshua 7:26, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. God is angry. He is an angry God because he's a good God and a holy God and a righteous God, and therefore he hates evil. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. And so God filled, we read it in Psalm 5 this morning. Brother Michael Todd read it. Psalm 5:5. He is angry with the wicked. He hates the wicked. He abhors the wicked. It even said in verse 6. And so God is angry at sin and sinners. And we see that once they obeyed God and took the proper action, God's wrath subsided. And Psalm 85, 2-3 speaks of this. When God's people would sacrifice animals and make atonement for sin, Psalm 85, 2-3 says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your anger. There must be sacrifice for sin in order for God to turn from his wrath, to turn from his anger. And this is propitiation. This is what the word means. And putting forward of Jesus as a propitiation on the cross included the very personal anger of the Father toward the Son. If you remove the personal anger of God from Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice, then his propitiatory sacrifice was a joy and a delight. And I want you to see this morning. If you remove that from the cross, then the cross was a holiday. There's no reason to be upset about the cross for Jesus. No reason to cry. Take this away. Because if that's what made the cross so horrific for Jesus. That it was the anger of his Father toward him. And so if you remove that, then the cross, then propitiation is a joy and delight. But it wasn't. And Jesus was put forward as a propitiation on the cross by his Father so that we might never propitiate God our Father's wrath and anger in hell. This is what you need to see. Jesus took that we might never face that. If Jesus didn't bear the personal anger of God, then somebody's still got to bear it. Namely, me in hell. But he did bear it. He did bear the personal fury and anger of God and propitiated it, removed it, that you and I may never face it who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Number 6. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup of his Father's infinite wrath. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember how he cried out to his Father? Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Father, if there's any way to remove this cup from me, then please take it away. Now, what is going on there? I have preached a sermon just on this, but I ask the questions. I mean, what is happening there? Is Jesus wavering in his mission, in his love for his people, in his absolute determination to obey the Father? Is he wavering? No. No. Is it just death? Some people would say that, well, it's just death. That's what Jesus suffered for us. He suffered death. If that's it, if it's just a hard death on the cross, then when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, he looks like the weakest, most frightened, most timid, most scared martyr that has ever died for God. Because we have examples in history of martyrs who died horrific deaths of physical pain, burned alive, who boldly, by the Spirit of God, proclaim, "Ridley, play the man. We shall light a fire like never before seen in England." They spoke boldly. Not, "Oh, take this away. Please take this away. Don't let this happen, Lord." Is that Jesus? This weak man who can't even trust God to take care of him like so many other martyrs died? No, that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus, because Jesus wasn't just facing death like any other martyr. He was not just facing a painful physical death like any other martyr. Again, the main pain Jesus suffered on the cross was not the physical pain of being crucified and nails being driven through your hands and feet. No, Jesus was facing something much worse than death. Much worse than physical death. Matthew 26:39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He must pray this way. As the boldest, most lion-hearted, most godly, most trusting, perfect, holy man who has ever lived, he must pray this way. Why? Because he knew he would be made sin, and he hates sin more than anyone else who's ever lived. And so his holy, righteous, perfect nature, he must pray that way. "Lord, take this away." Because he hated sin like no one else who ever lived. And he feared God perfectly. He was obeying what he told his disciples. "Fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." And so he was perfectly fearing his Father when he prayed that prayer. And he knew on the cross he would be separated from the one whom he loved the most, the one in whom his soul delighted, the one in whom he had perfect and glorious fellowship for all eternity. He knew that on the cross he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so he had to pray this prayer. "Take it away, Lord, because I love you. Take it away because you're my all in all. Take it away, Lord, because I don't want to be separated from you, not even one second." And so he must pray this way. Because what he was facing was not just a physically painful death, but he was facing the cup. Did you notice that? He says, take this cup from me. What is the cup? It is not just a horrifically painful physical death. It is the cup of the anger of God his Father. And that's something other martyrs did not face. You see, that's something other martyrs died with the knowledge of that they would never face. You see, getting this, Christian, this will help you at the martyr stake or the firing squad or however you may die for Jesus. Be bold like those martyrs were because you know Jesus took that and you'll never face it. You can be bold before your death because you know Christ endured hell that I might enter paradise. And so he prayed, take this cup away. What is the cup? What is the imagery of the cup in the Old Testament? Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, the cup of his anger. Who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25:15-17. Thus the Lord God, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending against them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. From the surrounding context of Jeremiah 25, we can gather that the cup contained the fierce anger of the Lord, complete destruction, being made an object of horror and scorn, everlasting ruin, the banishing of all joy and gladness, being made desolate, staggering, the Lord's mighty roar and thunder, and judgment. This is the imagery of the cup we see in the Old Testament. And Jesus is praying, Lord, take this cup away. Take the cup of your wrath, your anger, your infinite fury. Take it away, Lord, if there's any way you can. If there's any way we can do this another way, let's do it another way. But our glorious, loving King, again, this shows the love of Jesus for you, Christian. The love of Jesus for you. Jesus said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. I love them this much. I love my bride this much. I will endure this for them. What a loving Savior who would endure that for you and me. The drinking of the cup of God's wrath by Jesus on the cross included the very personal anger of the Father toward the Son because he was made sin who knew no sin. If you remove the personal anger of God from the cup of God's wrath, then the drinking of the cup of God's wrath by Jesus on the cross was a joy and a delight. But it wasn't. That's why he prayed three times that it be taken away. It wasn't a joy and a delight. And Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross so that we might never drink that cup in hell forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. On the cross, number 7, Jesus was forsaken by God his Father. Remember that cry of Jesus on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Bovink is absolutely right. It wasn't a subjective forsakenness. It was objective. He not only felt forsaken, he was forsaken. For God cannot be in the presence of sin. Again, we saw that in Psalm chapter 5. What does it mean to be forsaken by God? Again, I'm going to go to the Old Testament and ask the question, what does it mean to be forsaken by God? Let me go to God's Word and find out what it means to be forsaken. And as we look at the law and the prophets, we see that to be forsaken by God very much includes God being angry with you. Deuteronomy 31:17, my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. God is speaking about his people. And he just laid out the blessings and the curses. And if they disobey, God says, my anger will be kindled toward them, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. Where do you think we get those phrases in our hymns? The Father turned his face away. Because it's biblical. And it's what it means to be forsaken, and God's anger is included. Isaiah 1:4, they have forsaken the Lord. This is talking about people forsaking the Lord. What does it mean? What does that mean? They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. Isaiah 60:15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated. Jeremiah 12:7 and 8, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. That's what it means to be forsaken. Lamentations 5, 20 through 22. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Forsaken, an object of anger. Beloved, Jesus being forsaken by God at the cross included the very personal anger of the Father toward the Son, because he was made sin who knew no sin. If you remove the personal anger of God from Jesus being forsaken on the cross, then the forsaking of Jesus on the cross was a joy and a delight. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And Jesus was forsaken on the cross by God his Father so that we might never be forsaken by God our Father. Never forsaken. Beloved, that is the confidence, the assurance you have as a child of God as you look over and over in these points what God unleashed on his Son. Be reminded and encouraged that will never happen to you because Jesus took your place. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. On the cross, Jesus was not spared by God his Father. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He did not spare his Son. This is what the Lloyd-Jones sermon was so helpful in encouraging me in. He withheld nothing. He held nothing back, the doctor said. He withheld nothing. What does it mean not to be spared? Again, I go to the Old Testament and I like to look up the word in the Greek, spare. And then I'm going to go to the Greek Old Testament. I don't know Greek that well. I'm not trying to impress you here. I have a program called Bible Works, and it shows me the Greek. And I can put my little cursor over the word and it parses it for me, tells me what it's meaning. And so I go to my little Bible program and I look up spare, the Greek word spare in Romans 8:32, and find that Greek word. And then I go to the LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament version. And I look up the word spare in the Greek Old Testament, same Greek word in Romans 8:32. Okay, how is it used in the Old Testament? And this is what I found. Psalm 78:50, he made a path for his anger. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death. Jeremiah 13:14, and I will dash them one against the other, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. He says, I won't have pity. I won't have compassion. And the Father had no pity or compassion when he crushed his Son. Jeremiah 21:7, he shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. Ezekiel 7:8 through 9, now I will soon pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And Ezekiel 8:18, therefore I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And so on the cross, we're told that he would not spare his own son, but deliver him up for us. He spared us. He did not spare his son that he might spare us. Beloved, on the cross, Jesus was not spared facing the very personal anger of the Father toward the Son because he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And if Jesus was spared the personal anger of God on the cross, then he was spared the very essence of what made the cross so horrific. And the cross would have been a joy and a delight. But again, it wasn't. And Jesus was not spared on the cross by God his Father so that we might be spared all of God our Father's wrath and anger and fury and cursing and striking and forsaking and crushing and condemnation forever. Beloved, you will never be cursed by God. You will never be crushed by God. You will never be struck by God. You will never be forsaken by God. God has spared you because he did not spare his son. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Number 9, the darkness at the cross points to God's anger toward his son. Darkness is a sign of God's very personal wrath and anger all over the Bible. Do you remember the plagues of Egypt when God was pouring out his wrath on Egypt and Pharaoh because they would not listen and let God's people go? And you remember one of the plagues was utter darkness. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. I mean, darkness, darkness, darkness. Nahum 1, 6 and 8. Who can stand before his indignation? That's like anger on steroids. Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And so darkness points to the anger and fury of God. Jesus even used darkness to describe hell. Matthew 8:12, they will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And beloved, remember, darkness consumed Jesus at the cross. Matthew 27:45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. On that cross, Jesus endured the darkness of the personal wrath and anger of God so that we might enjoy the light of God's mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness. You will never go to that place of utter darkness and gnashing of teeth if you believe in Jesus, because Jesus bore that in your place. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And number 10, the earthquake at the cross points to God's anger toward his son. Earthquakes, like darkness, are a sign of God's very personal wrath and anger all over the Bible. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Ezekiel 38:19, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Psalm 60:1-2, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us, you have made the land to quake. Psalm 18:7, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry." Isaiah 24:19 through 21, "The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish." And Job 9:5 through 6, "He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." Beloved, remember that the earth quaked when Jesus died on the cross. Matthew 27:50 through 51, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." On that cross, Jesus endured the earth shaking, personal wrath and anger of God, so that we might enjoy the peace and stability of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness, and be ushered in someday to the new heavens and a new earth, and will be given a kingdom that will not be shaken, because Jesus was shaken. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Finally, beloved, point number 11. A radical condemnation happened at the cross. Some think that Dr. R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries was wrong or went too far in his doctrine of penal substitution when he described the cross this way: "It was as if there was a cry from heaven, as if Jesus heard the words, 'God curse you.'" I didn't use his exact words because I couldn't bring myself to do it. He used the D word. God curse you. D-A-M-N-U. It's as if God said that. I'm not refraining from saying that because I think it's wrong. I'm refraining from saying it because I just think it might be too much for some of you, for me to put those two words together in a sermon. God curse you. That's what the Father was saying to the Son. Because R.C. Sproul goes on to say, because that's what it meant to be cursed and under the anathema of the Father. So I want to end this sermon asking this question. What about Calvin on this? Because I want you to know, John Calvin did not deny anything I'm saying in this sermon. He was a champion of a biblical understanding of propitiation and penal substitution. I disagree with those statements, those small statements that he wrote, but I just think he's inconsistent. I think he and Bovink both, they affirm penal substitution. They affirm a biblical doctrine of propitiation. You should read everything Calvin and Bovink wrote. They are godly, biblical, gospel-loving, rightly preaching this doctrine men. I just think they were inconsistent with those short, small statements that I disagree with. And I was trying to figure this out, and I would go to other theologians and try to see what they said and say, well, this guy says this, so what about Calvin here? And then this guy says this, but it's Calvin. That's what everybody came back and said. It's Calvin. And so there's a submarine movie. There's a submarine movie where the submarine captain has been fired at. A torpedo has been fired at him. And so to the amazement of everybody else on the bridge, he actually turns the submarine right toward the torpedo and puts it at the max speed and goes toward the torpedo. And everybody's like, "What are you doing?" And finally, when everything played out, they saw what he was doing. he turned right toward the torpedo and went right after the torpedo and got there before the torpedo could arm itself, and so it just hit the submarine and bounced off because it wasn't armed and it wouldn't blow up. And that's what I begin to think about Calvin. I'm like, I gotta go right toward Calvin. I got to find what Calvin says about this in the way he preaches. Yes, I know he made these little statements in his systematic theology, but what did he preach to his people? I'm going to go to his sermons and see what he said when he's talking about my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to go to his sermons on Isaiah 53 when the word of God says he struck the sun, he smit the sun. I want to go to Galatians 3:13 where it says he made him a curse. Well, how did Calvin preach? Oh, he preached it. He preached it just like R.C. Sproul, in fact, which some people are uncomfortable with. And so in this last portion, I just want to show you that John Calvin held up the biblical doctrine of propitiation in ways that some people are uncomfortable with. And some of these, I've put the first quotation and the last one in your little outline. In the first one, Calvin preached, not only the body of Christ was given as the price of our redemption, but there was another greater and more excellent ransom. For he suffered in his soul the dreadful torments of a damned and lost man. For inasmuch as we see that the Son of God was pronounced accursed by God's own mouth. That's exactly what Dr. Sproul said, right? He suffered the exact torments of a damned and lost man. The word damned is a biblical word. The reason it's a curse word is people use it outside the context of the Bible and speaking of God sending people to hell. To be damned means that God sends you to hell. And Calvin said that Jesus suffered all the torments that a damned man would experience in hell, and that he was pronounced cursed by God's own mouth. When describing the cross, Calvin even plainly wrote that Jesus had to face God as an angry judge. Calvin writes, "Thus he was wounded for our transgressions and had to deal with God as an angry judge. This is the foolishness of the cross and the admiration of angels, which not only exceeds but swallows up all the wisdom of the world." Calvin was unashamed to proclaim that on the cross Jesus received the same horrors that unrepentant sinners should receive in hell, and that Jesus faced the frightening reality of having God stand against him as judge and was even beaten by his own Father for our sake and received the worst torments that could ever exist. Calvin said, "And how is it that we are raised through him unless in that he descended into the depths of hell? That is, that he sustained the horrors which were made that were upon us because of our sins and by which we might have been crushed. For God always had to be our judge, and there is nothing more frightful than that God should be against us. Jesus Christ had to go that far as our security, and as the one who should pay instead of us, and to let himself be beaten on account of our condemnation to absolve us from it." Calvin writes, "Our Lord Jesus Christ was beaten and struck by the hand of God in order that we might be acquitted." And finally, Calvin writes, "He was struck and beaten by the hand of God, that he suffered the horrible anguishes of his judgment, that in his body he bore the most dreadful torments that could be." That just jumps out at me. In his body, he suffered the most dreadful torments that could be. In other words, there's nothing worse than that he could have suffered. And beyond that, He was vilified by men, as if he had not been worthy to share even the rank of the worst scoundrels. This is how the Son of God was afflicted. Now we are spared. Behold, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who is imprisoned, and we are delivered. He is condemned, and we are absolved. He is exposed to all outrages, and we are established in honor. He has descended into the depths of hell, and the kingdom of heaven is open to us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The cross of Christ, our great obsession, where the Son of God was made our every transgression, crushed, cursed, and struck with violent aggression, a full propitiation without any question. He drank the whole cup of God's anger expression, forsaken, not spared from all fury procession. Darkness and earthquake, God's wrathful impression, a condemnation like no other oppression, yet rose from the dead, making life our possession. This is my beloved Son, is God's repeated profession. Oh, beloved, that's the gospel. That is the cross that we alone are to boast in. And I want you to understand it rightly, that you might boast in it rightly. Amen. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to believe in Him today. This, what I've just explained, is the heart of the gospel message. If you lose this, you lose the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel message. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you must know that God's wrath abides on you. All of these images of how God poured His wrath out on His Son, God will pour that out on you in hell forever. He will strike and crush you with His personal wrath and anger. He will curse you. He will forsake you. He will cause you to drink the cup of His wrath. You will be shaken by Him. You will be cast into utter darkness. You will not be spared any of God's wrath in hell forever because of your sin. Amen. But the good news is God loves sinners. And so He sent His Son, His only Son, whom He loves, who is fully God and fully man. And Jesus came into the world and taught like no other man taught, lived like no other man lived, obeyed the law perfectly, loved God perfectly, loved his neighbor perfectly, never sinned in the least way, thought, word, deed, action, feeling, and then gave Himself to suffer all that we've been describing. At God's own hand, on the cross, suffered the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God. I've learned so many preachers, they're comfortable saying He bore the wrath of God. There's no controversy saying that amongst Bible-believing, penal substitutionary believing pastors. People love to say He bore the wrath of God, but when you ask them what they meant, what do you mean by that? I actually believe He bore the wrath of God. That you can't remove the anger of God and say He bore the wrath of God. That's an absolute contradiction. Jesus bore the wrath of God, really bore the wrath of God, and died. And God raised Him on the third day because He had no sin of His own to die for. And if you turn from your sins today and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved from the personal anger of God in hell forever. And so would you believe on him today? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we praise you that you gave your Son, that you gave your only Son whom you love, that you did not spare him, that you caused him to bear the shame, to bear the punishment, to be cursed and smitten, stricken and afflicted, that you forsook him, that you did not spare him, that you covered him with the darkness of your wrath and the earth-shattering destruction of your anger, that we might be brought in as sons and daughters and forgiven. Father, we praise you. We ask that you would help us to understand this. Father, give us a passion to understand this. I pray it wouldn't stop here, but you would drive us all to want to have a more deeper understanding of the cross and what Jesus did, that the cross would never get old to us. Oh, Lord, that you would always be amazing. Your cross would be amazing to us, that we would boast and be obsessed with the cross of Jesus. And, Lord, that we would go forth in boldness to proclaim the gospel, that we would go forth in boldness to live for Christ no matter what suffering we might face, knowing that Jesus took all the wrath away and only paradise awaits. And so, God, let that be a motivation to us to live for your glory, to share the news of the cross with people around us. And so, God, do that, we pray, in our hearts. And, God, if there's anyone here who's never come to the cross to believe, we ask, oh, God, that today would be the day that they believe the gospel and are saved. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.